Good morning. I figured I should start off today with a baby bump update. So here you go. There she is. One of the first things I learned about pregnancy is you can no longer suck in. So there you go. That's baby. If you've been with us the past several weeks, you'll know that we're in this series called Uncontained about the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Today's week 7 out of 8. So if you're new, this is almost the tail end, but you can catch the last 2 weeks with us. So 2 weeks ago, Norton talked from a story from Acts 5, and then last week we took a break from the narrative and we tackled this theological question that reading through Acts begs about the Holy Spirit. And now today we're jumping back into the text, but we're fast-forwarding past a couple of chapters. The main thing that we're skipping is that the early church begins being persecuted more and more, and it culminates at the end of Acts 7 with the stoning of Stephen, making him the first Christian martyr. So the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are now not only just being arrested or tried, but actually killed for their faith. And I encourage you, especially if you never have before, to read through all of Acts. Maybe make that a goal for this summer. It's a really great narrative of how God works in the early church, and we just can't cover everything in this series, so read through it. If you'd like to follow along, today we'll be in Acts 8, which in the Bibles under your seats is on page 764. So you can open that up. I think sometimes you get a better sense of where you're at in a story like this if you can actually flip back and forth between physical pages. So I encourage you to do that if there's a Bible nearby or if you brought one with you. And if not, the words will be on the screen. Starting in Acts 8:1, right after Stephen dies, Luke writes, "And Saul approved of their killing him." Now, this is a chilling line. Luke is a great writer, and he drops nuggets of foreshadowing like this as he goes. And we're not going to talk much about Saul in this series. He later becomes Paul. But basically, the second half of Acts begins following him. It's tracing the work of the Holy Spirit in the church by following Paul's life. So this is an important tidbit if you're going to read through all of Acts and not stop unnaturally like we are at the first half. Luke continues, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." Now, the locations mentioned in this passage are really important because if you remember back to Acts 1, before Jesus disappears, he says this to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And this verse essentially gives us the outline for the book of Acts. Luke doesn't only trace the work of the Holy Spirit in the church chronologically, but geographically as well. So he shows it starting in Jerusalem and then working out through the regions of Judea and Samaria and then continuing further to the ends of the earth. Acts culminates with Paul arriving in Rome at the very end, and Rome would have been the epitome of the ends of the earth in the known world at this time. From Acts 1 to 7, we get glimpses of the Holy Spirit's work in Jerusalem in the church, but Acts 8 is a turning point in the story. Geographically, it's where the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is now spreading from Jerusalem to the regions of Judea and Samaria. And we see that the reason it's spreading is because of persecution. Now, it almost makes you wonder if the church would have grown in the same way otherwise, if there hadn't been persecution. Would it have grown as far, would it have spread as far, grown as quickly as it did? If the believers in Jerusalem hadn't been persecuted, if life was good and people were coming to know Jesus and being baptized by the thousands and they were gathering together and sharing all their possessions and singing kumbaya around the campfire, would the church have spread? Would they have been content to just keep on living their life as usual? We don't know, but it does seem like even though the church being persecuted wasn't a good thing in itself, God used it to kind of force the church's hand. They had to spread, scatter really. And in doing so, it moved the work of the Holy Spirit out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And according to the words of Jesus, that was at this point in the story right where God wanted them to be. At this point, we follow a somewhat new character in the story. Luke turns his attention to this guy named Philip, and if you're reading through Acts casually, you get to this part where you hear about Philip, and it almost feels like you just missed a page. You're like, wait, did I miss something? Philip who? But if you're reading really closely, you'll see that we're actually introduced to Philip back in Acts 6, so we're going to kind of jump back and just catch us up on his backstory before continuing in Acts 8. Starting in Acts 6:1, with the disciples doing ministry back in Jerusalem, Luke writes, In those days, where the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, and 5 other guys. They presented too many names. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So here's where we're introduced to Philip. The 12 disciples, 11 of the original, minus Judas, plus Matthias, are pretty much doing the work of the ministry in the church at that point. They're preaching about Jesus, but they're also doing the daily tasks like distributing food. And they're distributing food to the Aramaic-speaking Jews, the Hebraic Jews, and the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenistic Jews. But they're finding that things are starting to fall through the cracks. And specifically, the Greek-speaking Jewish widows are becoming ignored. And they want to solve this problem because it's not just an administrative problem, but it has the possibility of being a problem that's about cultural tensions and prejudices. It has the potential to undermine the goal of unity that this fledgling church is aiming for. So they realize, hey, our staff can't do it all. It's time to delegate and recruit some volunteers to help in the work. And if you've been around church a while, this sounds familiar, right? It's been this way from the beginning. The ministry of the church is an all-hands-on-deck effort. So the disciples come up with a solution. They'll choose 7 men to oversee the daily distribution of food and some of the other practical tasks of ministry, and they'll continue to focus on preaching because they just can't do both well. So Philip is one of the volunteers who raises his hand and is willing to work behind the scenes to help the church. And we get a little glimpse of his character from this passage. Remember, the 12 said, "Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom." And that's a pretty cool description of who Philip and these other 6 guys were. They were full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. So this is what we know about Philip so far. Except we can maybe infer one other thing from this passage. It's interesting that we're also introduced to Stephen here. Stephen was another one of those 7 guys called to be in the same role. So Philip and Stephen knew each other. They were working together. They were serving alongside each other in the church. And now when we fast forward back to Acts 8, Stephen has just been murdered. Any sane person reading this could infer that Philip should be terrified at this point in the story. He should be dissuaded from sharing the gospel anymore. His friend was just killed because of his faith, and if he has any sense in the world's eyes, he'll know that if he continues on the same path, he'll be next. It would totally make sense if Luke said at the beginning of Acts 8, "After Stephen's death, Philip and the other 5 laid low for a while. They fled the country and stopped talking about Jesus." I mean, wouldn't you be terrified if your friend and coworker was just killed for his faith, and now the guys who killed him were after you too? This sounds like a Liam Neeson movie that I definitely don't want to see. But that's not what happens. Let's pick up back in Acts 8, verse 4. Luke writes, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city." What's amazing is that even though the church was scattered due to persecution, they didn't stop, they didn't shut up. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, and God used them to do miracles and healings just like Jesus had done in his ministry. Instead of squashing the spread of the gospel as the persecutors intended to do, they accidentally helped the gospel spread. Isn't that just how God works? Acts 8, 9 through 25 is its own story. It's about this sorcerer named Simon, and it's super interesting, but we'll skip that and keep following Philip. But I'm telling you, if you haven't read this, you've got to go back and read through all of Acts. It is full of fascinating stories. We're literally skipping a story about a wizard right now, and you thought the Bible was boring. Verse 26 says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandaki, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Now, I actually focused on Philip's story last Sunday with the kindergarten through fifth graders in Upstreet, so I have this map that I'm going to steal from children's ministry and use for you guys. Ta-da! There we go. So here's Jerusalem. You see it? A little arrow. And then here's the regions of Judea and Samaria. So Philip is up in Samaria. I don't know if my pointing is actually helping you at all. I feel like it is. I'm going to keep doing it. Philip's up in Samaria, and then an angel tells him, go south past Jerusalem on the road to Jerusalem to Gaza down here. And then on his way, he meets this guy from Ethiopia. So he was down in Africa, had gone up to Jerusalem to worship, and now is on his way back home. So somewhere between Jerusalem and Gaza, Philip's coming south, the guy's coming south from Jerusalem, and they meet up on the road. Makes sense, right? Okay, I think sometimes just seeing a map gives us a good visual and we can better picture the story. So I hope that's helpful for you guys. It's also just a good reminder that these are real places and real people, and the stories we read in the Bible really happened. Now, I think Philip's story teaches us something really important about the work of the Holy Spirit and a key way that the Holy Spirit operates in the lives of believers. Here it is. Are you ready? If you remember one thing from today, I want it to be this. This passage teaches us that the Holy Spirit nudges. He nudges us. Sometimes he nudges us in a big way, and sometimes he nudges us in really small, subtle ways. Do you guys know what I mean by this? Sometimes the Holy Spirit is really gentle, and he nudges us with this inner sense, this inner prompting that we know is from God. We don't hear him speaking in an audible voice, but somehow we get the sense that God's saying something directly to us. And sometimes he isn't so subtle. Sometimes he nudges us in big ways, and it's more like an elbow to the gut. Like, okay, God, I get that one. And sometimes it's a mix of both. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is nudging us gently again and again, and we're not listening or not paying attention, and finally God just whacks us over the head with it, and we get it. We're, okay, we surrender. Have you guys experienced maybe something like this? You know what it is to be nudged by the Holy Spirit? In big and small ways, the Spirit nudges us. And in the verses we just read, we see God nudging Philip in two very different ways. And the first way is a big nudge. If we look back at these verses, we see the first way that God nudged Philip is through an angel appearing. In 8:26, it says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And having an angel appear to you is like the biggest elbow in the gut you can get. When an angel shows up, you take that to be the voice of God and you obey. You say, okay, God, I get it. I see you. Literally, I see you. I hear you. I will obey. So that's what Philip does, and it makes sense. He follows God. He obeys. The second nudge we see in this passage is much more subtle. Philip sees an angel, gets to walking, is on his way, and he's probably not really sure what to do at this point. He's walking along, but the angel doesn't give him a specific mission. He just points him in a direction and says, go. So as Philip's walking, he's probably thinking, okay, angel, time to show up again. Not really sure what I'm supposed to be doing out here, and there's men out to kill me, mind you, so I'd rather not be wandering on this road for no reason. But remember, Philip is described as someone full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, so we know that as he's walking, not sure what to look for, he's alert, he's attentive to the voice of the Holy Spirit, he's waiting for that nudge. And when the Spirit speaks, it's not another angel, it's probably an internal prompting or sense, it's more subtle. Philip listens. Verse 29 says, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Have you ever had a nudge from the Holy Spirit that went something like this? You got this sense you were supposed to do something very specific that seems totally out of nowhere. Like this example is to go up to a specific person and talk to them. If there's one thing we all learned growing up, it's don't talk to strangers. Right, kids? Yeah, don't talk to strangers. But what about when the Holy Spirit tells you to? At this point, Philip is probably thinking, all right, I see you. I can do that. I can go talk to this guy, stand by some random dude's chariot and chill there, but a little creepy, don't you think? I think that's what you and I would be thinking at this point, but apparently that's not actually what Philip is thinking. Verse 30 says, then Philip ran up to that chariot. Wait, what? Excuse me? Philip runs? Philip is an eager beaver when it comes to responding to the voice of God. Gold star for Philip. He runs up to the chariot. He hears the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Philip thought to himself, I guess I can ignore stranger danger this one time, and he went up and sat with him. Okay, it doesn't say that, but apparently Philip does get in the chariot at this point. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Philip uses Isaiah's prophecies from Isaiah 53 as a starting point to tell this man the good news of Jesus. The story continues, as they traveled along the road, so Philip is hitching a ride now, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? Now the eunuch is being nudged by the Holy Spirit. And can I just say, poor guy, we never actually catch his name, so he gets to be known throughout history as the eunuch. We read that he's a really important official in his home in Ethiopia, is a high-ranking official in charge of the queen's treasury, but you and I know him for two things. One, he's from Africa, and two, he can't have kids. And it's Father's Day, so that's super ironic. This guy just cannot catch a break. So the Ethiopian eunuch, we'll call him Joe, sees the water and says, what can stand in the way of my being baptized? The text doesn't tell us that the Holy Spirit's nudging him, but we can guess that that's probably what's happening here. Through this conversation with Philip, through wrestling with the scriptures, having the gospel explained to him, and now seeing water, Joe's being nudged every step of the way. The Holy Spirit is obviously stirring something in his heart so that he not only responds to the message of the good news of Jesus, but he's all in and wants to be baptized. So he has to be baptized. And then some of your Bibles might include a verse 37, but they really shouldn't. What we know is verse 37 is this exchange. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The eunuch, our good friend Joe, answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But these sentences are not in the earliest and best manuscripts, and so it's better to skip them. A scribe must have added them in later to try to prove that Joe really did know about Jesus and knew what he was doing and wanting to be baptized, but they weren't in the original text that Luke wrote. And as a side note, people often look at the Bible and say, it's so old, it must have lots of flaws and undergone all these changes, so how can you possibly think it's reliable? And if you've ever wondered this, I want to assure you that we have a really great process of textual criticism. We have so many early copies of the text, especially the New Testament. So when we see passages like this, we know that we can just skip them. We can compare these early copies and see where later additions have been made. And so, yes, scribes are adding and tweaking things along the way later in history, but we can tell. We can see where those spots are and disregard them, like this passage. So verse 36, Joe asked to be baptized, and then verse 38 says, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and Joe went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and Joe did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So here we see the Holy Spirit nudging Philip again, but this time it's like an elbow to the gut that's so strong it actually catapults him to a whole different place. If we look back at our map, ta-da, Azotus isn't on there, but it's like 20 miles north of Gaza, 35 miles west of Jerusalem, 3 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea, and then you'll see Caesarea way up there. So verse 39 says, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and there's some debate about what this means. But it very well may have been this supernatural occurrence where the Holy Spirit actually teleported Philip from where they were at on the road to Azotus. And that's pretty cool. It's not super uncommon. I mean, it's not common in scripture, but it wouldn't be the only time something like this happened. So if it is what happened, it shouldn't be so surprising to us. But there's also a possibility that this wasn't a supernatural occurrence, that it was just another one of those nudgings of the Holy Spirit telling Philip to go to a different place and Philip obeying. And either way, it doesn't really matter. Philip somehow made his way, either naturally or supernaturally, to Azotus, and then he travels and preaches until he reached Caesarea. We know from later in Acts that Philip actually settles down in Caesarea, and we get this cool glimpse of him in Acts 21, 8 through 9. This is the last we hear about Philip, and it's 20 years later. Luke writes, leaving the next day, we, so Luke himself, and at this point he's traveling with Paul and some other companions, We reached Caesarea and stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So here's what we know about Philip 20 years later. He has a house and a family. His four daughters are following Jesus, and they're full of the Holy Spirit, prophesying. Philip is hospitable to Luke and Paul and their other companions as they're passing through. And he's known as an evangelist, as someone who's bold in sharing the good news about Jesus. I think what strikes me most when I read about Philip is that he seems like just a pretty regular guy. He was not one of Jesus' 12 disciples. There was a Philip who was one of the 12, but this is a different Philip. Our Philip isn't one of the superstars of Acts like Peter or Paul, these great in-the-spotlight leaders of the early church. He's just a guy the 12 picked to help them in the work of the ministry in Jerusalem in the early church. And his work wasn't even very glamorous. He was one of the seven assigned to distribute food to widows who were being overlooked. And Philip seems happy to serve in this way. He served behind the scenes as essentially a blue-collar worker until his coworker Stephen is murdered and they have to flee. Instead of letting the haters stop him from doing his thing, he is open to being used by God. Even in that season, that must have been super tough as a frightened, homeless nomad. God said, go down to this one road, and he did. The Spirit nudged him to go to some guy's chariot, and he ran to it. He explained the scriptures to him, told him the good news of Jesus, baptized him, and then his work there was done. The Spirit whips him away to a different place, and he keeps on preaching about Jesus, and while we lose track of him after that, we know that he settles in Caesarea, has a home, gets married, has four daughters. I think he lives a pretty normal, simple life, minus a few miraculous experiences from God. And the last we hear of him, he isn't called a miracle worker or a potential teleporter, but an evangelist, someone who shares the good news of Jesus wherever he is, whatever he's doing. My suspicion is that Philip wasn't all that different from you and me, but he had learned that what it meant to follow Jesus was to listen to and respond to the nudgings of the Holy Spirit in his life. And because of his willingness to do that, God used him to draw people to himself. What a cool legacy to leave behind to his four girls. I love Philip's story because it reminds me that the Holy Spirit nudges us in lots of different ways. Within this one passage, we see God nudging people through the sights and audible sounds of encountering an angel, through sensing a subtle inner prompting, through scripture, and potentially through teleportation. And if you read through the rest of Acts, you'll see the Holy Spirit continuing to nudge different people in different ways. And sometimes it's big, but sometimes it's really subtle. I know it's been like this in my own life as well. I think back to the big decisions of my life, decisions to move to a new place, choosing schools, choosing a husband, taking different jobs, those kinds of things. And I can tell you how each decision was influenced by the nudgings of the Holy Spirit. Most were subtle inner promptings. Some were from words of scripture that stood out to me that I sensed were from the Holy Spirit. Some were from seeking the wisdom of other people and allowing God to speak through them. Some were from following logic and reason that God gives us. He entrusts us with the ability to make wise decisions. So sometimes my decisions were made from that. And one decision I made was based on a combination of these things, but also included a dream I had one night in ninth grade that I sensed was from the Holy Spirit. And God doesn't only nudge us in these big life decisions, but in small things all the time. The Holy Spirit is constantly speaking and prompting and guiding and nudging us along the way in our journeys of following Jesus. But oftentimes we're not paying attention. So today I want to actually give us an opportunity to pay attention. As we wrap up, I want to give you a few minutes to reflect on this message by thinking back on ways that the Holy Spirit has nudged you and by actually talking to God about it. Adam's going to come up and give us some nice background music, and I'm going to ask you three questions to guide our time, but this time is really for you to talk to the Lord. So whatever you want to talk to God about, whatever is on your heart, that's okay. If it's different from my three questions, that's totally fine. Our first question for reflection is this. When's the last time you sensed the Holy Spirit nudging you? When's the last time you sensed God prompting you to do or say something specific? I want you to think of a specific time, as recent as possible, and actually write it down. Or if you can't think of a specific time, then generally, how do you know when the Holy Spirit is nudging you? Do you have a typical way that you sense the Spirit nudge you? maybe through logic, through scripture, through circumstances, other people, feelings, dreams. What's it like for you when the Holy Spirit nudges you? You can write on your bulletin, or if you didn't grab one, use a Connect card from the seat in front of you, and there should be a pen there too. If there's not, just check your neighbor's purse. We know you all steal NDC pens, so there's probably like 5 of them in there right now. I'll give you a minute to pray and to write, and then we'll move on to the next question. Question I want you to reflect on is this. The last time the Holy Spirit nudged you, how did you respond? Did you obey right away? Did you make excuses and ignore that inner prompting? Did you obey but it took a while? Write down what your response was like the last time you sensed the Holy Spirit nudging you, or if you didn't have a specific situation come to mind, then write what is your typical response when the Holy Spirit nudges you. What might the Holy Spirit be nudging you to do today? Pray and ask God if there's anything He might be prompting you to do today or this week. And if you sense the Holy Spirit nudging you to do something specific, write it down. you sensed the Holy Spirit nudging you to do something specific during this reflection time, then I challenge you to do it. Respond with obedience, even if it's something that seems like it's out of your comfort zone. Philip raised his hand and volunteered to serve food, and suddenly he's preaching and eventually becomes known as an evangelist. Sometimes God's plans for us are different than our plans for ourselves. So whatever you sense from the Holy Spirit, test it against Scripture, talk to other trusted people, and then if it seems like it might really be from God, do it. If you didn't get a sense from the Holy Spirit right now, just assume that what God wants for you today is to serve in children's ministry, serving the church behind the scenes like Philip did. Just kidding, kind of. If you want to, talk to me. Now, if you didn't get a sense from the Holy Spirit right now, that's totally okay. Sometimes it takes longer than 1 or 2 minutes to hear God's voice. But I encourage you to take the time this week to be still and quiet and listen to what it is the Holy Spirit might be nudging you to do or to say. And remember, the Holy Spirit nudges us through Scripture, too. That's primarily how Job was nudged, through reading Isaiah and having it explained to him. So if you're the kind of person who would say, yeah, I just never get nudges from God and I don't feel like I can really hear his voice, I challenge you to read Scripture in a fresh way this week. Open the pages of your Bible and ask God to speak to you. Ask the Holy Spirit to nudge you as you read. And if he does, respond to that. The biggest thing for all of us is that whether it's through prayer or reading the Bible, we have to be paying attention. This week, pay attention to the nudgings. Look for situations where the Holy Spirit might be wanting to use you. Be open to the promptings from God. I think we miss a whole lot of nudges when we're not paying attention. And we're so focused on ourselves, our own schedules, and to-do lists. When we're not on the lookout, when we're not looking up, we miss what God's wanting to do in us, what he's wanting to say to us, and what he's wanting to do through us. When we actually slow down and listen and pay attention, then I guarantee you that the Holy Spirit is there and he's just waiting to nudge us. Let's pray. God, thank you for nudging us. Thank you for speaking to us and guiding us, for prompting us and allowing us to be used by you. Thank you that you're real and alive and moving in the world today, and that you invite us to be even a small part of the work that you're doing. We love you and we pray that you would give us ears to hear you and hearts that are tender and alert to sense even the most subtle promptings from your Holy Spirit this week. In Jesus' name, amen.